Well, tonight we are going to Psalm chapter 12, and let me give you a little background as to why. And I'm not going to give you all the background, but I'll give you a little bit. I had received some communication due to what we have been talking about, and of course live streamed and everything, and so dealing with the King James Bible. And I had received some a letter and communication letting me know that the use of this passage of Scripture was a misuse, a manipulation of Scripture to use it in any way concerning what was presented at different times. So I'm okay with being challenged on something, because it just makes me go back and restudy and look at all that I had seen and made sure of where things are coming from. Now, let me just give you an understanding of what we're going to do. I'm going to lay out a very objective way. I'm going to lay out the debate of Psalm 12. This is, I fully understand, in the book of Proverbs, the Bible very clearly talks about when to give an answer and when not to answer. But the Bible also says and tells us in the New Testament that we are to be ready to give an answer to any man of the hope that lieth in us. And I know that hope deals with the gospel, the hope deals with salvation, but may I say, the hope that lieth in me also pertains to the faith and trust that I have in the Word of God. And so I am to be ready to give an answer, but at the same time, just because I can doesn't mean I always should. So I'm fully aware of that. We are addressing this just because I want to make sure that God's people understand there are two views concerning Psalm 12, and I want it to be very clear where I stand on a couple of statements that were made, and then I want to give you an understanding of what all this knowledge that we're going to look at tonight, what it actually gives us as a whole. And so I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I am going to reference verse 6 and verse number 7, which is a rather well-used passage of Scripture when dealing with the idea and the premise of the preservation, or I should say the purity, but also the preservation of the Word of God. In Psalm 12, verse number 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Then verse number 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, there is actually two different views of Psalm chapter 12. And we're going to objectively, to the best of my ability tonight, we're going to examine the two different views of this passage of Scripture and why some will say that it is improper to use it for any instance dealing with the preservation, or even the pure words of the Lord as far as the words of God versus, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. There's a reason why some say this is not talking about God's word as the Bible or anything that's been handed down for us even today to read what God intended for his people to have. Some say this has no reference to the words of God as a whole, but to a specific statement. And they also say that thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, the two thems being referring to something other than the words of God. Now, before anybody gets all bent out of shape and saying, well, I know what that means, be objective. I want to show you both sides. And let me say, we're talking about preachers and theologians for centuries have been divided on this issue. Andrew Murray, Matthew Henry, John Calvin, gracious, give me some other names. Some of the most well-known names y'all would know. Spurgeon, and there are several others, and you can keep on going. And we're not even talking about men of even today's time frame, but we're even ones from a ways back that had different views of Psalm chapter 12. Now, I cannot go into all the details concerning every aspect of linguistics and of the breakdown of the Hebrew language. And, you know, the, I got a particular way. I mean, hold on a second. Let me see here. I'm going to hand you a paper tonight that might help you understand some of the depth of it. But the pronominal suffixes and the Hebrew masculine singular pronouns and the grammatical singular aspects to versus the grammatically plural aspects, the fact that Hebrew has in its language, it has a feminine, a masculine, and a neutral form of words like German does, but English does not. So when you're translating out of a language that has different forms of words, they have a masculine form, a feminine form, or a neutral form, and you're translating into a language that has no divisional forms of different words in that sense, then you come into a lot of debate on certain things, whether, I'll give you the deepest part of it right here, whether a masculine pronoun can refer back to a feminine noun. Now that's deep, and we ain't going there tonight, okay? I'll give you some papers and you can read about it, but that's where a lot of the debate comes in. And may I say, both sides of the argument that are very well-versed in Hebrew language, both sides will produce a very compelling argument in the depths of those things, even down to the nouns and the singular masculines versus the feminines and all that kind of stuff. In the words used, they both give a very strong stand and basis that if you can stick with it through the forest and the trees, you can see the point and where they're coming from, and both can prove from their side why it can or cannot be that way, okay? I've done so much digging. It's another one of those things where my head hurt afterwards, but I'm going to give you the objective understanding, the basics of Psalm 12 as to the two different viewpoints of what this passage is all about. And based on where you stand on what this passage is all about, it will either bring you to a conclusion that it can be used to support the purity and the preservation of all of God's words, meaning even the typed form, even the preserved written word of God for us, or it brings you to a conclusion that it cannot be about all of God's words. It's about a statement that God makes in this passage alone. Therefore, to say it's about all of God's words would be a misuse of Scripture. So, two different viewpoints bring you to two different conclusions concerning this passage. And then when we're done, I'm going to show you what that really does for us to understand all that. Okay? So, let me pray real quick, and then we're going to dig right on in with this. Don't worry. It will be very basic, and we will be at the ground floor of understanding on this. I'm not going to go super, super deep with all of this, but I want us to understand the objective viewpoints for this tonight, and so we can see where I'm going to be honest with you. It is not a misuse or manipulation of Scripture. It is merely based off of how you view the context of this passage. And so let me pray, and we'll dig in for a minute with it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this chance to look at your word. Again, I pray that you give us clarity. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be objective in all that we're doing, in all that we're hearing and seeing. May our hearts not be closed off to understanding the fact that people see things differently and can come to some different conclusions on Scripture. But I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be willing to listen and see and be open to the evidence presented tonight as to where people come from, where scholars over the centuries have come from on both sides of the issue. And Lord, look at the truth of what we're going to finalize and come to and the understanding we're going to have through this. I pray that you get honor and glory through it all. Would you help us, Lord, to be even more established tonight in what we believe concerning the purity and the fact that you have preserved your word for us. Through all that we look at tonight, we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So let's go ahead and let me jump on in to the two views, okay? Now, let me say this. Both sides tend to be quite stubborn about their particular view. Preachers kind of get that way. which, by the way, to a degree is understandable, considering that each are convinced in their belief with conviction. And I can respect somebody that has a strong conviction and can point their viewpoint, not just based on their opinion, but they have a lot of evidence, in fact, and other Bible passages. And I am okay with somebody who has a conviction on something. I'm trying not to get ahead of myself. Conviction that does not present heresy. Okay? And I'm going to show you that here in just a minute. Not that there is heresy. I'm going to show you where we need to be a little understandable to some things. But the two views of this. I'm going to give you the first view because it's the shortest for me to give. The second one will be the longer of the understanding. But the first viewpoint of Psalm 12 comes mainly from a focus of the beginning of verse 1 and the entirety of verse number 5. In the beginning of verse number 1, it starts with a request for help. The psalmist here is the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. So here's David writing, and he starts off and says, "Help, Lord." And so there is a cry for help. David is crying and saying, "Lord, we need your help." Now, it goes on to say a lot more and talks about the ungodly man. "The godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Now, that statement of the godly man ceaseth and the faithful fail from among the children of men, David's looking around, and David honestly, according to this, is feeling kind of alone. He's feeling kind of by himself. And he's saying, "Lord, we need your help. We are few. Where are the righteous? Where are the faithful? Where are the godly?" And by the way, preacher in the Bible. Yeah, no, the one in the Bible. Said he was the only one left. Elijah, thank you. I had Isaiah in my mind. I could not get it out of there. All right, Elijah. Elijah felt that way at times. "I'm the only one left. Now, we know he wasn't, and God set him straight on that. But it's nothing uncommon for godly people to feel like they're all alone, and being alone, they're under attack, and they can't take much more. May I say that, all of us at times, depending on what you're surrounded by, can feel like trying to stand up for the Lord and trying to stand up for right makes you very alone and very attacked. There's nothing new. It's a common thing. Even the psalmist here is saying, "Lord, I need your help. Lord, we need your help. The godly man sees it. The faithful fail from among the children of men." Now, it goes on and talks even more concerning what is happening around them. But then verse number 5 is where the majority of the premise of the first viewpoint of chapter 12 comes from. And that is when David is saying, "Help, Lord, we need help." Then to go verse number 5, it says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." Now, got to understand, the viewpoint is David saying, "Lord, we need your help." And then the Lord responds in verse number 5, "For the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." Now, the mentality is, and the viewpoint is, that the entirety of chapter 12, the context, which again is the basis of every verse and every teaching you pull from Scripture, you have to actually look at context. If you don't use it in context, it's pretext, and then you're just messing up the text. And so the context is important, but then it comes down to what is viewed as the context of this chapter. The context of this chapter, according to the first group of view, is that Psalm 12 is focused on the promise of God to his people, to the poor and the afflicted. Okay? The promise of God that I will arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And so that is a promise. There is a promise that God has given, the words of the Lord in that singular promise that he will bring safety and protection to his people, especially the poor and afflicted. Now, with that understanding, that it, the context would be the promise of God, then the group that has this view of this chapter being of that context will say that verse number 7 relates to verse number 5, not verse number 6. Verse number 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. New versions of the Bible have translated and changed the pronoun them. Some have changed it to him. Some have changed it to us. And so making the aspect of it to be in the literal form of Hebrew, and there's a lot of stuff behind that that most of us probably would not even be able to comprehend all the elements that go into the translation from that language into the English. But the idea that it does deal with them as being a proper pronoun to use, I in all the research I've done, them is a proper pronoun, especially for the second reference of them. The first reference, it you could use it as a them and pointing to a people. The second reference, according to all the scholars and all that I've read behind concerning Hebrew, find that it is consistent to not necessarily talking about a people, a reference to a people, but a reference to a previous statement just mentioned, which would have been verse number 6. So let me say this. If thou shalt keep them, O Lord, if that is a reference, as the first viewpoint believes, to the context of chapter 12 being the promise of God made to the poor and afflicted, then verse number 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, is referencing the poor and afflicted that God will keep and protect in safety. All right? But then it goes on, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, I will say this, in all the study I've done to try to find the linguistic people that know the language and all and the translating of it, I have found that the word them, referring not to people, but referring to something other than people, to keep the purity and appropriateness of God's word as was done in the King James translation. And so, but people say, well, there it is, okay? That's a good picture right there. 6 times, and then the 7th, it's like purified 7 times. Now, here's the thing. I said before, I'll say it again. I don't think that holds a lot of water, and I'm not going to die on that hill because I really don't think it's the greatest argument. I think the correlation is interesting. I think it's kind of neat when you look at it. And could God in his foreknowledge know that for the English-speaking people, there was going to be 6 works, some by individual men like Tyndale, who died for the work he did because it was not legal to do so, but 6 works, and then there was a final, never before to that degree attempted and never again used in such a great way of care to actually translate into the English language. Is it possible that God in his foreknowledge knew it would happen? Well, yeah, of course he knew it would happen. Does it mean that God's pointing to it right here in this passage? There is no way to be dogmatic about that. And if someone is dogmatic and say it is, then you're telling God what you say and God said. I'm sorry, I'm not doing that. But I think the correlation is interesting nonetheless. So, but in this, I want you to understand, the second viewpoint is that the focus or the context of this chapter deals with words. Not a promise, but the context of this chapter deals with words, and more literally dealing with the comparison of the words of evil men versus the pure words of God. And so as you look at it, let me read how many references in all aspects to the words or ways in which man makes words. Look at how many verses there are concerning this. It goes on, verse number 1, for the godly man sees it, for the faithful man faithful fail from among the children of men. Why do they fail? Well, here we go. They speak, there's words. They, evil men, the ungodly, the unfaithful, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. They, with flattering, there's a version of words used, flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Can you see that there's a lot of dealing with man's speech, man's uplift, man's proud speaking, the flattering of the lips. By the way, why are the godly that are still left, why are there few that are still there looking for help and seeking for help? Because man's mouths are upon them. Man's words, the flattering of their lips, the attack against the godly. You see more of that here in just a minute. Go on to verse number 4. Who have said, with our tongue, we will prevail. In other words, with much speech, we're gonna prevail over the godly. With much speech, we are going to have a louder voice and a bigger... Is that not where we are today? Some of the smallest groups in America can have the largest voice because they got big mouths. And they get a megaphone because somebody will let them have one, and all of a sudden, everybody hears them like there's millions of them of that mindset, and there's not. But with their mouth, they say, we're gonna prevail. Nothing's new. It's the same thing that David was dealing with. And David looks around and says, where are the godly? Where are the faithful? They fail. What's happening? Why are they failing? Because man's evil speech and man's heart and man's flattering of their lips and the speaking of proud things, the ones who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Verse number 4, the last part, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? We have the right to say what we want, and who can say anything different? That's what they're saying. Who's Lord over us? And I said, what God's going to tell me what I can't say? So man, according to the psalmist David, man is oppressing the godly with his words and with his lips and with his tongue, and he's shaking his fist in the face of God and saying, who's Lord over us? We'll prevail. It's my lips. It's my tongue. It's my right. And may I say, I'm not trying to add to scripture, but may I say it also goes in correlation with the idea that the wicked just gnash on the righteous with their lips and with their tongue and with their words. They just constantly spitting vile venom and trying to tear down. And that's man. Now, by the way, then you get to verse number 5. God answers. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Well, who are the poor and needy that we're talking about? Not just any poor and needy. We're talking about the ones that are left, the remnant, that David's saying, where are the godly? Where are the faithful? There's still some there, and God knows who they are. And for those who are poor and needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that, here we go, speech, puffeth. That word puffeth is the idea of uttering words and puh, puh, and speaking and uttering and attacking with vile language and vile words. That's what the word puffeth. It's not puffing up at him. No, it's spewing out. So here it is. Vile, evil men, wicked men spewing their words. And God says, I'm going to take care of mine, the poor and the afflicted. I am going to do this. Why was it needed? Because of those that puff at them with their words. Then verse number 6. Here comes the comparison. So all of that has been about David's cry for help and why he was crying for help and the correlation of evil men and their words and their boasting and their bragging. And now verse number 6, the words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified 7 times. So you have a comparison of words, man's evil words, man's wicked words, man's boastful words, and God's pure words. And you might just say, I'm not trying to tear anything apart. All I'm saying, in an objective way, when you read and look at this chapter, what you will find is a lot more evidence for the comparison of wicked men's words in comparison to God's words. Through that, verse number 7 comes about, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now watch, verse number 8, the wicked walk on every side, but it doesn't stop there. It says, when the vilest men are exalted, how are they exalted? They're allowed to speak and utter their vile words, and they puff themselves up, and they puff at the righteous and godly. And the wicked walk on every side. They walk around and they surround everything. You can't even hardly find the godly man and the faithful that seem to be failing all over. Why? Because the wicked are everywhere. When are the wicked everywhere? When the vilest men are exalted and allowed to use their vile words and language to attack and tear down and exalt themselves and their pride. Verse number 8, I believe, is referencing back to why the psalmist was crying for help, because the vilest of men are being exalted, and it feels like, where are the godly? Where are they at? Why are they being exalted? Why is all this happening? Why are the wicked on every side? Because men's words, the wickedness of men's words, that, by the way, are temporary, not eternal. And in comparison to God's words, they're pathetic, because the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Now, let me reiterate, God's word doesn't need to be purified 7 times. It is a likening unto how pure it is already, because how do you describe the purity of God's words when you understand how pure silver is after 7 times of going through the fire and 7 times of being purified? There's almost not a way to get any purer in silver than after the 7th time of going through. If you're going to liken anything to have even half an understanding of how pure the words of God are, that's the best way you can describe it. It's like that silver that's been tried to its utmost. It's been melted, and all the dross has been to its utmost. The purities have been removed. That's how pure God's words are in relation, especially to man's words. Now, that is the second view. So, first view is that the entire context is dealing with God's promise in verse number 5, answering David's plea in the first part of verse number 1. If that is the context, and that is the whole entire focus of chapter 12, then verse number 7 very easily would have to rely and point to verse number 5 and say that he is backing up his promise that he will preserve and he will keep the poor and the needy, his people. But if the context is really dealing in the comparison of man's wicked and impure words in comparison to God's pure and eternal words, then you have to look and say, even if the first half of verse number 7 could refer to the promise of God to keep his people safe, that the understanding of the second half would have to go along with verse number 6, that God has preserved his words from this generation forever. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit more and we're going to be done. What are some questions that arise, and I'm going to give you several scriptures now, all right? So here we go. What are the questions that arise by what we just looked at? Well, there are a few that come up. Ultimately, does scripture support that God protects his people? Well, let's see. Psalm 34, verse number 7 and 8. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and deliver them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. How about Psalm 59:16? But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. 2 Thessalonians, go to New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. You could also go to Deuteronomy 20, verse number 4. Psalm 32, verse number 7, Psalm 91, 1 through 16, that's a long one, and then Psalm 121, verse number 7, and on and on and on and on. Does the Bible support the teaching that God promises to protect and help and preserve and watch over his people? Yes, it does. So is the view that Psalm 12 is a focus on God's promise to protect his people, is that an errant view that the Bible does not teach? No, it's not. Does the scripture support that God preserves his word? Since some think that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is the only thing that people have to support that, let's move on. How about Psalm 119, 89? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Over and over again, and you could go also to Psalm 100 and verse number 5, Psalm 119, 152, John 12:48, and James 1:25, and on and on and on and on. Does God, throughout his word, make very clear that he made a statement that his words would be preserved and kept by his power? Yes. Matter of fact, it talks about how he's exalted his word above his own name. So if he hasn't gone anywhere, neither have his words. Is God capable of keeping his words pure and pure for his people to read in our generation? Yes, he is. He is outside of time. He's outside of the control of all the elements that we deal with. He made them all. He controls them all. He's outside of them all. He has no problem taking everything from one point in time all the way to another point in time without any issue. Man has tried to destroy the word of God. Man has tried to remove the word of God. Man has tried to alter and taint the word of God. And yet through it all, he's had someone somewhere whom he used to protect his word when all men might have thought they destroyed it. And all of a sudden it pops up over here. It's like, oh, I thought we got rid of it all. There it is again. By the way, it's just like the church. The world has tried, with Satan's help, has tried to destroy the church, tried to destroy the church, tried to destroy the church. By the way, the church never flourishes. God's people never flourish more than in times of persecution. When the church is trying to be eradicated is when the church grows. And all of a sudden, when that eradication attempt has been removed, out of the shadows comes a body of people, believers that people thought were gone and out of the way and no longer in the picture. And all of a sudden, here comes this multitude. Where did these people come from? Because when Satan and the world tried to eradicate what matters to God, God has a way of preserving and keeping it, whether it's his word or his people. So what do we gain from all this knowledge? Two different views. It's either about God's promise to preserve the poor and needy of his people, or it's about God's words that are promised to be preserved and kept for every generation. What's the context of chapter 12? Which one is right? What do we gain from all this knowledge of both objective views and the reviewing of all this? You ready? Here it is. It's real deep. It doesn't really matter. You say, wait, no, it does. No, here's the thing. Let me ask you a question. Four questions. Or I should say four statements. Here we go. Neither view teaches heretical doctrine. Neither of you leads to a misunderstanding about God. Neither of you truly manipulates or misuses Scripture for personal gain. By the way, it's not about proving the King James. God did not say the King James Bible was preserved for all generations. We're talking about God's words that are pure and preserved. That's what we're talking about, period. Neither of you teaches heretical doctrine. Neither of you leads to a misunderstanding about God. Neither of you truly manipulates or misuses Scripture for personal gain. And both views focus on truth supported by Scripture all throughout the Word of God. So with that, in conclusion, if using Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as a support for the purity and preservation of God's Word causes a brother or sister to struggle with the teaching or preaching in our stand concerning, or this preacher's stand especially, concerning the King James Bible as God's preserved Word, then I willingly will choose to set aside that one passage of Scripture because I'm not lacking in many others I can use. So if that's a problem, now I know there are probably some preachers out there, oh, bless God, hold your ground. It's not worth dying on a hill when the Bible has a lot more to prove the same point over and over again. And may I say, there are good men over the centuries on both sides of the views. We might be surprised who they are on both sides. There is a mountain of Scripture that continues to support and support the inspiration, preservation, and infallibility of God's holy Word. I don't have to use just one, and I don't have to be so stuck on one that I'm unwilling to use anything else. Use the Bible. God promised that His words were pure, His words were true, and that He would preserve His words for every generation, and that they would endure forever and ever. And matter of fact, when we get to heaven, they'll already be settled there as well. So in the end, yeah, I'm not willing to lose fellowship over something that, by the way, neither side teaches heresy. Both views teach a very powerful truth about God. Both views teach a very powerful truth in the Word of God. Now, I am personally going to lean with all the other stuff that I have studied and learned, which I'll hand this to you as well for tonight, but with all the stuff that I have studied and learned and everything I've looked at, even some things that to this day I can read and understand, but don't ever ask me to explain it. But with all of that, I personally lean towards there is more evidence concerning the entirety of the chapter, not just one piece here and one verse there, but the entirety of the chapter dealing with the comparison of the words of wicked men in comparison to the pure words of a holy God. That's my stand. But I'm not going to split hairs and divide over it because I have a whole lot more in this book to back up the truth about the purity, preservation, and the infallibility of God's Word more than just one passage of Scripture. Now, the only reason I give an answer to that is because I know some have heard, about the question that has been brought, and even, may I say, even the accusation that was given and all concerning how I misused and abused and manipulated Scripture. There was no intent to do so. But since it was brought up, and I think it's a good thing to understand where people do stand, I think it was important at this point to give an answer to that particular debate so that you know where we are. And you know that I'm not going to put my foot down on top of somebody's head and say, well, bless God, you're wrong! That would make me wrong. I ain't doing it. Psalm 12. Whichever view you hold is fine with me. That's okay. I stand on the words of God being the focus. And I do it with conviction because of all that I studied. And if I'm wrong, God will tell me, and I'm pretty sure He'll forgive me. And He'll say, but that's okay because you weren't wrong. My words were pure. My words were preserved. But in the end, God's people don't need to be splitting over things when technically we're agreeing on what matters. We're agreeing that God takes care of his people. We're agreeing that God preserved and protects his pure word. So do I believe in the King James Bible? Yes, I do. I didn't mean to go into a whole nother scenario. That's why I tried to stay away from all about the King James. But it's more about, is this God's word, period? And can I trust that it's true and pure still today? That's the question. If I don't believe that it's pure and true, and I don't believe that God actually preserved it for me, then what parts of it do I believe are true and what parts of it do I believe are tainted? That's the question. And if I can't be confident in God's word that I have for me, then I can't be confident in the word, in the God of the word that I'm trying to read about. So it is important. We need to be careful where we stand on some things and how we stand on some things. But let me go ahead and pray. We'll be finished for this evening. Thank you for your time. And I'm going to hand these out. As soon as we pray, we'll hand these out and then we'll dismiss for going home tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this.